You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
Welcome to our panel. We're going to have a elder panel today, and the idea is you guys have submitted questions, and these are again around our topic of apologetics, and so we're going to be fielding the different questions that we've received, and we've sort of distributed the questions among the three elders, and so one elder will take a stab at sort of primarily covering it, but then the rest of us might chime in too if we didn't think they did a good job answering. Yeah, that's kind of the idea today. So given that it's an elder panel, I think probably, Jim, you want to open us in prayer?
Yeah, let us pray. Our Father and our God, it is a delight to address the questions we should always that are presented to us. We are called to be ready with a defense for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Father, may we do so with gentleness and respect, but yet hold firm to the truth. Father, may we honor you with our answers today. And forgive us of our sin. We ask this in your son's name. Amen.
Amen. So, Gene, you want to start us off with the first one, too?
Okay. Or? We'll jump right into it. Question received. I believe Christianity is useful to make a better world. Isn't that enough? I'm just not sure about the miraculous parts. Thinking about this question, I decided to handle it in three separate parts. First, it sounds like the question is asking, gee, you know, Christianity has a moral ethic. I believe that would be good for society. Okay, let's address that first. If we looked at our larger catechism and the question and answers to the last five commandments, okay, what are the last five? Come on, I'm going to test y'all. What are the last five commandments? What's speak up?
Do not
covet. Okay, that's one.
What are the? Murder, do not commit adultery, do not covet your possessions, do not bear false witness.
Honor mom and dad. Okay. If we looked at the answers to those and we said, okay, we're going to use a Christian ethic based on just the last five commandments. So what you're telling me is you want to outlaw and criminalize abortion. Because that's a Christian ethic. You want to outlaw anything, any marriage, any form of marriage that is other than one man, one woman. You want to outlaw no-fault divorce. Go around and knock on your neighbor's doors and see if they want to submit to that. The answer is going to be no. So right there, we are not going to get any form of buy-in for a Christian worldview in our society. So it really won't have any, because we're going to get pushback right there. There's another term for this that was developed by a sociologist, and it's called moral therapeutic deism. And that's where, you know, God has created everything, but he's not in any way engaged with society. I can basically be a good moral person, and that's good enough. We have a bunch of moralists that are not redeemed. The church did this. The church still does this. It's called liberalism. I can see Machen waving his finger at us. Now, you want to do this. You want to take away the miraculous and focus on the moral. You may do so, but don't you dare call it Christianity. We still have that going on today in the liberal branch of the Presbyterian Church, where they can say, yeah, Jesus was a great guy, great neighbor, but I don't believe he was God. I don't believe you're raised from the dead. And all the miracles that he did, I can call that into question. It is just focusing on the moral aspects. And at the end of the day, it will accomplish nothing, because the world would never agree to live by a Christian moral ethic without being redeemed. Any questions on that so far?
Most people, they consider Christians by themselves.
What's that?
Most people, they consider by themselves Christians.
I,
people you would mention.
Yeah.
Do they consider us Christians?
Do they consider themselves Christians?
They may call themselves Christians, but I don't believe they are. If you say Jesus was the Jesus I'm trusting in was a good guy, great neighbor, great teacher, but he did not rise from the dead, I have just shot an essential aspect of our faith in the foot. What's Paul say? If Christ did not raise from the dead, we are the worst of all to have any hope, because we have none. My illustrious panel, any further questions there or to add on?
I would just, on all these kind of questions, you can then sort of flip it around and look at it from the reverse angle too. And the fact that the world might find anything attractive to moral, ethical teaching that's in the Bible only betrays the fact that in their heart, they know God's law and they recognize, without really wanting to own the whole system, they recognize the truth of these laws. And of course, why don't they want to own the whole system is the point Jim was just making, that they don't want to be really accountable. They don't really want to admit that, gosh, they fall short and are under judgment apart from being saved. So that's always a cool way to look at these questions. You can kind of look at them from two different angles and get to the same conclusion. Anything else to add on that one there, Marlon?
Nope.
Well, why don't you take our next question? You got to keep that on even when you're answering.
So one of the questions was, you say God is our Father. My father wronged me. Why would I want to believe in that? So when you get a question like this, it's particularly important to be very, very careful and gentle, because you're dealing with someone who has gone through some form of hurt, and you don't need to know the details to know that you need to be gentle and careful with that. So the first thing I would say is to acknowledge that, you know, everybody can claim God. Everybody must claim God as their creator. He's the creator of all. But Christians, we're in a unique position where we can claim that God is our Father, because we've been adopted as his sons and daughters through the work of Jesus Christ. But we don't look to our fathers to figure out what God is like. We look to the scriptures to find out what God is like. And as fathers, we look to see what God is like, how he's revealed himself in scripture, to see how we ought to behave. So we see that God is not only the creator, but he sustains his creation. He loves those whom he calls his children. He loves us. He cares for us. He has a relationship with us. He speaks with us through the scriptures, and he desires for us to speak with him in prayer. So we don't look to our own fallen fathers to know what God is like. Instead, we look to see how God has revealed himself. And when you see your own your own fallen fathers, or if you are a father and you see your own failings, you can see that and realize that we are imperfect, that we need we also need to be forgiven. So to see that God is your Father, you know, it's a great privilege to be able to call God your Father. But I would say don't look to fallen fathers to figure out what God is like. Instead, look to see how he's revealed himself. Any follow-up from the panel or follow-up questions? Yes.
We don't follow traditions, right?
We don't follow traditions.
Because our fathers, before us, the Roman Catholic Church, there is a bunch of traditions. They ask us to follow them.
That's right. Yeah. And we don't look, you know, when you have your own children and you're seeking to raise them, I would imagine any good parent doesn't simply emulate what his or her parent did. Right. We're selective, and we say, well, this I think was good and this was not. And hopefully we try to do better. You know, there's an old story about someone who would always cut the roast in half before they put it in the oven, because that's what they're, some of you have heard this story, because that's what, well, that's what my mom always did. She always cut the roast in half and then cooked it on two different, you know, levels of the oven. And so finally, well, why are you doing that? And so she asked her mom, well, our oven was really small and the whole roast wouldn't fit in there unless we cut it. So the point is, we don't just do what our parents do. We have our God-given judgment, and we look to the scriptures to see what the ideal is, not to fallen people around us, including our parents.
Only other thing I'll sort of emphasize is your point about being sensitive to people who've gone through these things. I've had all the questions in one form or another that we're going to be covering at some point given to me, but this one's actually resurfaced in various occasions, and I found that the people who really own this question are really, really angry. They're really, really angry at their dad, their father, and I kind of think, as I've had conversations with them, that the reason why they impute that upon, you know, therefore I'm not going to believe in God, is I think they're really angry at God. Because why did God let my father be this evil to me? So I appreciate the point about being sensitive to people's, and that may be the emotional baggage that you might have to help them through. So any other thoughts on that one? Before I do my question, I just wanted to mention one book as a follow-up. You know, we're doing like tough questions today and probably into next week as well, by the way, depending how long our questions go here. This one's says Without a Doubt. It's by Kenneth Samples, and it's answering the 20 toughest faith questions. And so this is a good little book if you wanted to dive deeper on some of the more common questions that you might get. This sort of asks and answers in 20 chapters the 20 most common, I don't know, the most common, but the 20 toughest, apparently, questions. So that might be a good little resource. My question here that I've got is, says, respond to the claim that we only serve God out of fear. And if he is a God of fear, then they want no part in worshiping him. This is similar to the problem of sin. Read the first part again. Respond to the claim that we only serve God out of fear. And I emphasized only in my reading of that. I think this is an example of you'll sometimes get questions from unbelievers that have a little bit of a premise that's not quite right, right? That they know something of Christianity. They sort of locked on to it and sort of ran with that. And so you have to sort of expose the faulty premise to kind of help them think through the real question that they're dealing with. So like in this case, that we only serve God out of fear. Well, you know, in what sense is that true or not true? Well, the verse that came to my mind is the psalm that says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And yes, it's the beginning of wisdom. It's not the end, right? So the fear aspect, serving God out of fear, is part of our perspective on God. But it's certainly not the only reason that we serve God. In fact, it's sort of by saying it's the beginning, it's sort of like, imagine like growing up and maturing, maybe in your most basic level, you begin with one thing, but then you grow and grow. And so, yeah, I think in one sense, you can imagine how the fear aspect is a starting point, right? You begin to realize God is God and he's going to hold you accountable to all your sins, and you should be afraid that you're going to be judged with hell. I mean, there's other aspects of fear too, but that is one obviously very important aspect of fear as a starting point. It's interesting though, the Bible, you know, this is an opportunity then you talk about the gospel, right, with somebody, because the Bible then talks about like a verse like in 1 John 4:18, there's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. Whenever fears has not been perfected in love, that's a great verse. It basically says when you become a Christian, while there's still certain fear of reverence of God that we have, the fear of being punished, the fear of hell, the fear of that kind of judgment, in that sort of growth, that fear actually goes away. And so we begin to realize that our serving God, our worship of God, is much more than just worshiping him because we're afraid of him. As you grow, you start thinking like, okay, I want to worship God as well out of gratitude. All that he's done for me. You know, think of the Thanksgiving holiday, right? We're thankful to God. We praise him and thank him for all the blessings he gives us. I think another thing that we start to worship God for is he himself is beautiful and majestic and truly good. And, you know, the things that you are enamored with, you worship in some sense, right? And God is the greatest beautiful, greatest good, greatest wonderful thing. Of course, we also see the blessing and benefit of a relationship with the Lord. You know, you hang out with somebody and you're always blessed. You want to hang out with them more, right? I mean, that's a simplistic example. But so, yes, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, in some sense, the beginning of approaching our worship of God. But maturity sees that there's so much more for why we'd want to worship God. Questions, follow up on that one? Renee? Well, I do think the repentance aspect, yeah, there's a fear of judgment that turns you away from self and sin toward the Lord. Another thing, I had a thought on this one from the Shorter Catechism, you know, the very first question, right? What is the chief end of man? To fear God? The chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him. Not glorify him and be terrified of him either, right? You see, both of those have much more lofty reasons why we have God as our chief end and delight. So, yeah. Diego.
Apostle Paul says, praise to God for the Lord Jesus Christ. That because of him, our fears are away.
Amen. Amen. He puts away that fear of judgment. Yeah.
That's the right way to approach to that.
Yeah. Amen. Thanks be to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's right. Yeah. Other from the panel on that one?
I think you can look at any aspect where somebody is obeying laws, following rules, and say, well, why are you doing that? Why don't you drive 100 miles an hour on the freeway? Is it because you're afraid of the highway patrolman? No. It's because you recognize that that's foolish and dangerous, right? You know, why don't you just steal stuff from the grocery store when you go in there? Is it because you're afraid that you're going to get caught? No, because you won't get caught anymore, right? You don't do it because you know it's wrong and you recognize that you're harming someone else. So the idea that we only do things that are right or wrong because of fear of punishment, it's not true in general society, and it's not true of Christians either.
Next question.
Can you respond to the paradox of tolerance? A society that tolerates intolerant ideas will succumb to the forces of the intolerant. In my example with friends, this pertains specifically to the intolerance of the LGBTQ plus tier, TQ plus. Okay, I agree with this. Question is, who's intolerant? Not us. We're willing to have the discussion. What do we see right now? Anyone with a Christian worldview goes to a campus, guess who gets shut down? Guess who gets canceled? Not the leftists, the Christian. Being forced to murder the use of the English language by referring to people as they and them is we're shut down if we say no. We're not going to do this. Currently, right now in Scotland, Rowling, the author of
Harry Potter.
Yeah, there you go, Harry Potter. I've read the books. In Scotland, there's a law. You cannot question their agenda. She said, and mind you, she's a feminist leftist. And what she's pushing back against is the T, the transgender. She's saying, no, no, how dare you? She's saying that having men in women's locker rooms, having men participating in sports that are taking away from women's achievements and actually doing physical harm to women because men are so much stronger, that she says, no, no, that you have crossed the line here. So they're eating their own with their own in their own agenda. It's not us that's intolerant. It's them. And furthermore, when you talk to people that are, you know, you Christians are so unloving and how dare you, point out the inconsistency in their own argument. Where do we see this? What are the initials? LGBTQ. X, Y, and Z, or you can add on and on. But where's the logical inconsistency in their argument in their own thing here? Bisexual. Their own argument says there's only two genders. Their whole premise is one, it denies biology, denies creation. It's logically inconsistent. And when we're willing to have discussions about these things, they're the ones that want to shut us down. They're the ones that don't see us as loving and compassionate when we discuss the lifestyles with people. Marriage is a creation ordinance right along with the Sabbath. It doesn't just apply to us. It applies to all. And if we were to embrace a lifestyle and an ideology that's contrary to ours, we're not loving people. At the end of the day, we're hating them. How much do I have to hate my neighbor not to tell them about the gospel? So what they're asking for is for us to shut up, go home, don't write, don't speak, don't share your ideas with anyone. Who's the intolerant crowd? It's not us. We love them. They're image bearers of God that are desperately confused. That alone drives us to treat them with courtesy and respect, but it does not mean that we're to ever capitulate and lie to them. That's my soapbox on that one.
Amen.
Any questions about that? So when they say we're intolerant, flip the script. Say, who's shutting down who? And who's judging? Are they judging us? You know, and that's where we can be helpful in reminding them that we are not, we're hypocrites. Don't get me wrong. Every one of us in this room is a hypocrite. Come join us. We're to judge rightly with righteousness, not self-righteousness. But all of us make judgments.
I see the same issue with the language when it comes to the word hate. You know, they claim us as being intolerant when they're the ones being intolerant. They claim us as being haters when really they're the ones hating. Yeah, it's very, very sad. Yeah. 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 And use one of their own words as well. This is a new word, right? Gaslighting. You say something that's not true enough times, and enough people say it so that makes everyone thinks it's true when it's not true. And I think that's what essentially they're doing. They're using their own language of gaslighting. They're gaslighting us all by, you know, calling us hateful and intolerant, as thinking that we'll start to believe it after a while. So, yeah.
Is that their language? I don't think they can lay claim to gaslighting. Isn't that from the movie?
The movie's a source of where some word, people yeah, picked yeah. up the word from the movie, but the movie itself didn't use the word, you know.
What movie is this? I know nothing about.
It may not.
Movie from the 40s.
I do not have. I do not have proof that
it's Gaslight,
that.
Right?
I forget the movie. I do not have
it's
proof that Daphne, that, that non-Christians who are on these sort of. Tolerance movement are the ones who coined that term. I don't have proof on that. I'm sorry. Yeah. I just sort of culture invented it recently, and culture is generally non-Christian, so therefore I sort of made a quick correlation.
Well, maybe I'll follow up then to Jim with one that I have here, which is, isn't Christianity intolerant? How can I follow such a bigoted religion? And, you know, one of the things that I think we can point out about Christianity is that Christianity is for all people everywhere, right? Slave-free, male and female, Greek and Jew, it's for all people across all cultures and all times. So that's not intolerant. That's the most inclusive message ever. And that applies, that the message of the gospel is not just for people who are middle-class Americans living traditional life. It's also for polygamists in Africa, and it's for homosexuals in Sebastopol. The gospel is for everyone, but it's not simply a message of, well, you're accepted the way you are. That's not good news. The good news is that you can be redeemed from your sins, and you know ultimately what people need to hear is the good news of salvation. That's what they need to hear, and that's what we should be quick to answer with when people accuse us of being intolerant. I mean, you get a new identity in Christ. You know, that whole LGBTQ plus whatever thing, there's lots of talk about identity. You know, our culture is telling kids from the time they're 10 years old, you got to discover who you are. You got to find out who you are. You got to find your identity. That's the theme of basically every kid's movie in the last 30 years, is something about discovering who you are. Usually involving rebelling from your parents in some way, but you get an identity, an objective identity in Christ. Christ declares you as His own, and that's a identity that you can cling to, regardless of how you're feeling at the moment. You know that you are redeemed in Christ, that you are a child of the Most High God, and so that's not a message of intolerance. It's a message of radical inclusivity. But we got to understand that it's not simply you stay the way you are. That's not good news. It's that you are redeemed and made new in Jesus Christ.
Anything else on the intolerance sort of category? And I think we do have a question sort of on the exclusivity side we'll get to as well. Maybe not today, maybe tomorrow, but y'all be back tomorrow, right?
Well, hold on, Reed.
Yes. Oh, I'm sorry, Tyler.
Yeah, it's not like we have signs of the Ten Commandments in our yards. Mm. They have the signs of their Ten Commandments or however many in
their yards. Good point.
Yeah, who's intolerant? Yeah.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, amen. Yeah, yeah. My next question here, why did God let sin into the world and then not just stop it after the fall? And so that's a good question in a few different ways. There's a sense in which that's back to the problem of evil type of question. You know, why did God let sin into the world and then not just stop it after the fall? I mean, just acknowledging there's quite a bit of mystery involved in answering a question like that, because we could immediately start to think, well, you know, what could he have done? He could have just wiped out all humans after the fall, right? I mean, that's one way he could have stopped it. He could have just said, well, I'll stop it. I'll just wipe them all out and be done with them all. Or I guess he could have done it in another way. He could have just said, I'm going to boom, make them all robots, and they won't be able to deuce. And there's a number of things we could begin to sort of, what if God had done this, what if God had done that, and of course, as soon as we start doing that, essentially what are we doing? We're sort of playing God, right? We're starting to say, I know better than God, I know what it should have been if God was God. It is an interesting question, you know, why did God allow sin into the world? And obviously God not only allowed sin into the world, but he also has a judgment coming for sin, and he's got a salvation coming for sinners. You know, and so you see, as we've been in Genesis, right, you see this beginning of foundations where sin, fall, curse, condemnation, promise of redemption, but yet still the threat of eternal damnation. And, you know, one of the questions is like, well, why didn't God then, if he's going to save, why didn't he save everyone? Right? Why didn't he save everyone from sin? And Romans, I think, is a great place to go to for this topic. It's in Romans 9, sort of Paul throws out a hypothetical, maybe not hypothetical, but a potential answer for consideration on that topic of Romans 9:22 says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order that he may make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. And that verse basically is saying this. It could imagine that this may be why God did it this way, is that by giving chance, time, for sinners to be warned, there are the people who will be saved, who will see, okay, I'm hearing this warning, I'm coming in and believing on Jesus, and the fact that some aren't, by way of contrast, I realize I don't want to be in that circumstance because they're under the judgment of God. And then when the judgment of God actually comes, you're all the more appreciative of God for saving you. And so, again, we could easily want to just stand back and say, if I was God, I would have saved everyone. Or if I was God, I would have stopped sin. You know, if I was God, I would have done this. Romans goes on in chapter 11. Maybe you might remember that end. There's that beautiful doxology. It says, for God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. And the point there in the passage is that in even in people's disobedience, it becomes an opportunity for God to show mercy and redeem his elect. The point being, though, is that God doesn't need us to give him advice on how to run the world. God knows what he's doing. And so this is a long way of saying, it goes back to the classic question of the problem of evil. I think this is a problem of evil type question. And the problem of evil, the problem with it is always people just want to pit two things, God's power and his goodness, as if those are the only two things in tension. But the reality is there's also God's wisdom and God's justice and God's mercy that all play into how he has so beautifully, wonderfully crafted all of human history. And so that's how I begin to approach a question of that sort. I don't know if people have questions on that.
Reed's answer is – oh, I'm sorry, Marlon. Go ahead.
Well, if you were going to say Reed's answer is perfect and can't be added to, then I'll stop.
Oh, okay. I was going to say that Reed's answer is much nicer than mine.
Mm.
How dare you, you filthy creature of the dirt – I'm paraphrasing R.C. Sproul here, rebel against your creator. And you creature of the dirt, as soon as you rebelled against your creator, what did he do? He clothed you with the righteousness of your son. He provided a way. You are creature, you are casting judgment in the goodness and righteousness of your creator. How dare you? And then I like to put it, because the question it also implies that the problem's out there. Why didn't God kill you last night for your sins? You act like the problem's out there. You got a sin problem, and that needs to be addressed. You are in, without a mediator, you are in rebellion against your creator. So I tend to, and then back off on those type of questions, because we need to show that hey, they are accountable, and who they are addressing is the creator and sustainer of all that there is. We need to address these gross character assassinations against our God and Redeemer, and show them that hey, be careful here. because you're adding sin upon sin in your logic here. And always then point them back to Christ, and that they even though they're not as bad as the murderer out there, they need to be held accountable to God. And that's where you Christ.
Sounds like R.C. Sproul had a good presuppositionalist approach there. I like
that. Marlon? Well, so I was thinking about the answer that Paul proposes there, where perhaps God had this reason for doing it this way. And I was thinking of, we have a set of books on our shelf, kids' books, Lemony Snicket. Sabine and Henry know what I'm talking about. But they're these kids' books, and the gist of them is that they're very bad things are constantly happening in the books. It's a bunch of orphans, and everything that could possibly go wrong always goes wrong. And that's sort of the humor of the book. They're very funny. But one of the books has a fake title, and you turn the jacket around, and the title is called The Pony Party. And the jacket is really funny because it's nothing bad happens when you read the book jacket. The fake book jacket. It's just a pony party, and the point is, the reason it's funny is because, of course, nobody would want to read that book. And when we look at the arc of history, the fact that there is so much variety to what has happened in history, it is what allows God to demonstrate His whole character. And so this plan of redemption that's being worked out across time and space, with God entering into His creation, this allows God to exhibit qualities of Himself that otherwise we would not see. I think that's the gist of what Paul is getting at in Romans there. And one of the antidotes to this problem of, well, why didn't God do it the way I would like it? Well, you're not the focus of all of history. Right? I'm not the focus. The world does not revolve around me. The cosmos was not created for my glory. So there's a humility that we need to bring in to these kind of questions and say, well, ultimately, I'm not the center of the universe. Remember the pony party, Sabine? Yeah.
Probably time for one more, Jim.
Religion, or my religion is nature. Okay, so you're a pagan. I have friends that are self-identified pagans. They believe that goodness and kindness and blessings come from the universe. My question to them is this, why do you find blessing and reward and from the creation? Why not go to the Creator, the one that created what you're worshiping, the one that sustains what you're worshiping? Turn to God, the one who, the Creator of this nature that you're worshiping. And where can you find surety or forgiveness in the universe? There is none. There is no accountability, because everyone is good. It's a whole worldview that's just turned on its head. So I would always point them back to is one, there is a problem, and it's sin. Two, the creation actually points to the Creator. And that's who we are to worship. I'm talking Romans 1 here. If we're worshiping the creature or creation, we are, one, engaged in idolatry, and two, not giving glory to the one who created and sustained all things. And nature will never, ever, ever point you to your sin, other than that there is a God. And they think it's nature. So what I'm getting at is always point them to the Creator, and that their Creator has provided a way for you to deal with your sin. And it's usually a long conversation, because I can't tell you how many times, you know, people think, you know, the universe gave me this or the universe gave me that, or it's no. You're what you're experiencing is common grace that comes from the Creator. No, no, no. That's why you got to point them to.
I remember I was talking to one of my ex-co-workers. I was talking to him over the years about the gospel. The last time I gave him a truck. And then as soon as he received the truck, I said, you know, Evo, I am the master of my destiny. I don't need that.
Yeah.
He left.
Yeah, we. So when they're pointing to any aspect of creation, all of creation points to the Creator, and it's inescapable, and they're basically suppressing even the truth that there's a Creator above creation and controlling all things. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness.
Only thing I'll add is you might find different sorts of people will say the same sort of thing. In our area, it's not unheard of that you have people who are literally practice witchcraft Wiccans who will say this sort of thing, my God is nature. You also see this in really radical environmentalism. So they may not be involved in Wiccan, but they're so radical in terms of environmentalism that basically they literally worship, you know, like some expressions of Earth Day. That Earth Day sounds nice and all, but like some of this radical environmentalism is essentially religion if you look into it. And then I think also you just have a lot of people that their time is their own. They don't go to church. They have no interest in going to church. They want to go to Mount Tam on a hike on Sunday. And so they'll tell you, you know, that's how I worship God. I go and go on a nice hike or, you know, and sort of justify their godless expression because they just want to get out there in nature and they really love nature. And yeah, so you'll find this same sort of thinking from various different groups, and that'll play into how you respond to. So.
It's also an explicit rejection because I've heard the same thing. You know, nature is my cathedral. I go in the backyard and worship God. Well, really? What's Hebrews 10 say about gathering together?
Yeah.
they're ultimately rejecting any form of one, the Creator, and what He requires of us.
Yeah. Marlon, we got 1 minute left. Any final words of wisdom?
I think you can take someone who appreciates nature and work from that, because if you go back to creation, God creates the world and everything in it, fills it with life, teeming with life, and declares it very good. And then He places us in His image on the earth to exercise dominion over it and to be God's representatives here on earth. And so there is a sense in which we should declare that creation is good and appreciate it, but it is not good. Well, it is good in and of itself, but that's not the end of the story. It points us to the Creator, as Jim was saying, and as Renee mentioned, you know, Psalm 19 is a great place to go for that. That the heavens declare the glory of God. I think you want to be careful with someone like that, not to appear to simply shut down their appreciation of nature, because that's a good thing. We should look outside and look at Mount Tam and go for a hike on Mount Tam and see that is a glorious thing that reflects the glory of the Creator.
Well, we are out of time. We're going to continue this next week. And, you know, Jim thought it might take 3 weeks. And I said, no, I think we can do it in two. But Jim might be right. Marlon, would you close us in prayer?
Yes, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the time that we've had to consider these questions that often arise in conversations with family and friends. And Lord, we pray that each of us would be encouraged and feel equipped to have an answer for the hope that is within us. We pray, Lord, for your blessings now as we prepare for the service. We ask, Lord, that you would accomplish your purposes through our worship of you and the preaching of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen.